Exodus chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that what we do not know, that you would teach us. What we do not have, Lord, we ask that you would give us. And that what we are not, Lord, we ask that you would make us by your Spirit. We ask that you would point us to Christ through this text. And may we observe things by your Spirit about our lives in which we need to look to you again and again. Look humbly to you and also courageously because of what you have done and what you are doing and the promises, Lord, that you will come again in power and glory. We ask this in your name. Amen. We're preaching through the book of Exodus, and one insight I hope that all of us can gain from the book of Exodus, one insight is that all of us, I think, can identify to some degree with Moses and the Israelites. Moses clearly, when he is called by God to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, did not feel that he was up to the task. And we may ourselves may be in situations like the Israelites that are beyond our control. We may be in situations of physical or emotional suffering. We may have been treated harshly or are being treated harshly. We may be in situations where there is little hope of improving in the near future. And so all of us can identify, I think, to some degree with Moses and the Israelites. And notice that Moses was called by God and he and Aaron were given a charge, given a command, given a task by God about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh. And yet, Moses felt caught between Pharaoh's opposition and the opposition of his own people, the people that he was called to lead. Notice in the text there, Moses says to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." The figure of the phrase there is, "I am of faltering lips." And Moses is going back to the same excuse that he was giving God before. I do not speak well. How is Pharaoh going to listen to me? How are the people of Israel going to listen to me? And so all of us, I hope that you sense the significance of the book of Exodus
as we identify with Moses and the Israelites, whether you're in a situation that is beyond your control, and maybe you just are in a physical situation or an emotional or relational situation where you think, Lord, I can't see this improving very quickly. I can't see a positive hope of the future. You might be in that situation. Well, the book of Exodus is for us then in those situations. I remember over the years dealing with marriage and family issues within the church, and I remember one family in a small group in which Emily and I participated in. We had, I think, three or four families in the small group, and there was one family that had multiple issues. The husband was always in between jobs or in transition job-wise. He struggled with alcoholism. He and his wife had a couple young children. And he and his wife also had shared custody of another daughter that his wife was the mother of, a stepdaughter. And the father of that stepchild was causing all sorts of chaos in the family with regards to the custody situation. And you can probably think of similar situations of families in neighborhoods or places that you've met where there's just all kinds of upheaval that can't be solved quickly. And I remember we were praying in one small group meeting, and I remember distinctly praying with this family, Lord, there is nothing we can do to make this situation better. We've tried all sorts of means. We've prayed. They've made appointments with counselors and with attorneys and having to do with custody issues and all sorts of things. Lord, there's nothing we can do to make this situation better. We beg you to do a miraculous work. We are at the end of our strength. Nothing we have done, it seems, nothing we have done has helped. Have you ever been in that situation? Yeah. I think many of us have been in that situation where we feel that we're up against these impossible obstacles, and that we've tried to follow the Lord as best we can, obey the Lord as best we can, and yet nothing seems to improve. For some of you, it may have been a family relationship, a job situation, a business plan that went down in flames, a health diagnosis that changed your life, or possibly a ministry opportunity that you started with exuberance and then became filled with conflict. Think of this family in the Philippines. You know, year after year in the Philippines, in this small village, facing opposition after opposition after opposition, wondering, Lord, what do you want us to do differently? What can we do that will change the situation? And so we near the point, I think emotionally and in our faith walk with the Lord, we near the point of despair, don't we? We near the point of despair. I love to watch the Anne of Green Gables movies. Because I'm a lover, not a fighter. I love the Anne of Green Gables movies. And when Anne first arrives at Matthew and Marilla's house, Anne is an orphan girl who is dreaming and hoping of getting adopted by a family that would love her. And Marilla and Matthew Cuthbert, they need a young boy to work on their farm. And so Anne arrives at Marilla and Matthew's house. And Matthew takes a liking to her right away. But Marilla comes in, and she's a very proper lady and very strict. And she says, where's the boy? Because she was expecting that they would receive a boy from the orphanage. Well, here's Anne who comes. And of course, Anne is devastated. All of her hope about being adopted by a loving family has been dashed. And so Marilla says, well, we're going to have to put you here for the night anyway, so, you know, put your bags upstairs and we'll get something to eat. And Anne says, I can't eat. I'm in the depths of despair, in her melodramatic tone. Marilla, have you ever been in the depths of despair? No. Marilla, have you ever imagined that you're in the depths of despair? No. And Marilla says in her very Victorian religious era way, she says, no, to despair is to turn your back on God. And there is a real danger there, isn't there? When we're emotionally and physically and relationally at a point of despair, there is a danger of turning away from God. There is a danger if you are at a point of despair where to turn away from Christ, because the devil plants all sorts of thoughts of doubt in our mind. The scripture talks about taking the shield of faith and blocking and extinguishing the flaming arrows of the evil one. I think the devil can plant thoughts in our minds. The devil's goal is to get you to think that his thoughts that he puts in your mind are really good thoughts or your own thoughts. So he puts your thoughts in your mind saying, oh, just leave this marriage. You deserve better. You deserve a better spouse than this. Or the devil puts the thought in our mind, maybe this sinful pleasure isn't so wrong. I mean, you should relax a bit. You work hard. You're stressed. You should relax. Or the devil puts that thought in our mind, don't call that person and apologize. That would be weak. Take pride in yourself. Isn't that a tricky little phrase? Take pride in yourself. There's something of, you know, a father being proud of a son or a daughter. There's something about a familial pride, but there's another kind of pride that often keeps us from doing what Christ calls us to do. Then the other danger when we're in despair is of just giving up, just thinking that following Christ is not worth it. But a truth throughout all of the Holy Scripture that we see in this text, in these chapters moving forward through Exodus, is that God brings us to our absolute end and then proves himself faithful. God brings us to our absolute end and then proves himself faithful. Now, why does he do that? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, to keep me from being conceited, I was given a messenger of Satan, in a thorn in the flesh, to keep me from being conceited. You see, if God delivered us with some element of our own effort, then we would be tempted to take pride in it, to take credit for it. Well, Moses was there at his absolute end. And this truth throughout all of Scripture, I want to remind us of today. God brings us to our absolute end, then he proves himself faithful. That's not to say that God fixes all of our problems. That's not to say that God makes it all better. That's not to say that God comes along and says, oh, you don't have to deal with this issue anymore. I mean, if you read through the book of Exodus, the Israelites are mad at Moses. And then a few chapters later, the Israelites are happy with Moses. A few chapters later, the Israelites are angry with Moses again. So it's not as if God comes in and fixes the problem and says, no, you don't have to deal with this anymore. I mean, he may change your life in that way, but there are many times when he does not. And so we need to guard against the temptation of treating God as an appliance repairman. Appliance repairman. What do you expect of an appliance repairman? You expect him to show up quickly. You expect him to fix the problem, not make too much of a mess in your house, and then leave. So you can go about your happy life, right? I mean, I've called an appliance repairman for the dishwasher or the washing machine or whatever else it is, and you expect them to be there quickly, fix the problem, not make too much of a mess, and then go away so that you can continue on with what you're doing. That's not a relationship with God. But yet many of us have that mentality or fall into that mentality where we treat God as the appliance repairman. God tells Moses in chapter 7, verse 5, he says, Moses, essentially God says, this isn't just about you, Moses. Pharaoh and all of Egypt will know that I am the Lord. And so through Moses' trials, through the suffering of the Israelites, there is a bigger objective here where God is demonstrating his power and his glory to all of the nations. And so in this text, we learn from Moses two actions to take when we are in despair. We are to look closely at who God is, and secondly, listen carefully to his promises. We are to look closely at who God is and listen carefully to his promises. That's the big idea that we're targeting through verses 1 through 13. Now you say, well, Pastor Jim, it took you about 12 minutes to get to that point. Yes,
what I want us to sense is the weight and the significance of where Moses is and where the people of Israel are and how all of us have dealt with those kinds of situations in our lives. And we need to look closely at who God is, and secondly, listen carefully to his promises. Notice, Moses had the same doubts. Look at verses 12 and 13. "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." And then in the end of the chapter, verse 30, "But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" He had the same doubts. And when we have the same doubts over and over, it is crucial that we turn back to who God is and what God says. Turn back to his word, as JJ said. We don't come together and say, oh, this is a nice fancy book. We don't come together and say, this is a book of suggestions. Or this is a book that has some nice stories in it. You could have a whole sermon on how, you know, Bibles are marketed to different demographics and all of the aspects in which I think there's a sense in which we sometimes don't see the full significance of the scriptures when we look at it that way. This is the word of God. We need to go back to God's word, what he has said, what he has revealed, what he has promised. So, where does that leave us with this genealogy? Okay, that's interesting. Verses 14 through 25. It's a unique thing about this chapter. If you look at verses 14 through 25, the period that the Israelites were in Egypt is about 400 years. 430 years, the scriptures say. Now, if you read this genealogy, one of the difficulties that you immediately see is it really only records four generations. From Jacob to Levi to Kohath to Amram, who is the father of Moses and Aaron. And then it records Aaron's children. And so what we need to remember is that sometimes the genealogies in the scripture are compressed. And so I was thinking about that this week. If someone mentioned the different presidents of the United States, you know, someone might go from, well, the Nixon years to the Carter years. Well, there was a guy that was named Ford that was the president in between there. But, you know, in referencing it, you're not necessarily going to name all the details. Well, the genealogies in the scriptures are a bit like that. Sometimes they are compressed to make a particular point. And so you have those four generations. First Chronicles, if you want to jot this down, First Chronicles chapter 7, verse 20 through 29 lists 10 generations between Joseph and Joshua. Joshua being the one who took over after Moses. And so 10 generations between Joseph and Joshua when the people entered Egypt is more reasonable in terms of about 40 years for each generation. Now, why is this significant in this particular chapter? Well, I think what is going on is that Moses is pointing out the heritage of the priests from the tribe of Levi. The priests would be descendants of Aaron and from the tribe of Levi. So I think the purpose of this is setting up for emphasis the role of the priests later on in Exodus and Leviticus. That's just my guess of why it is placed here at this point. But when we're leaning towards despair, God urges us, first of all, to look closely at who God is. So let's look at that in verses 1 through 5. Verse 2, I'll read verse 2 through 5 again. "God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." We need to look closely at who God is. Who does God remind Moses who he is? He says, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the self-existent one."
I have established my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the term the Lord is used previously in Genesis before Exodus chapter 3, before God reveals himself to Moses. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob may have known that name, the Lord, but God did not reveal the full significance of who he was until he revealed himself to Moses in that way. He was revealing himself in a more complete way to Moses and the Israelites. He says, I have heard their groaning. I have remembered my covenant. I have heard their groaning. God hears our groaning. Amen? God hears our suffering. God hears our groaning. God hears our cries for help. When we are in despair, it is emotionally and psychologically, it is harder to believe that God is listening, that God is sympathetic to our plight, but God hears and sees everything. He who made the eye, does he not see? He who made the ear, does he not hear? In Genesis chapter 16, talking about Hagar and Ishmael, it's Hagar realizes when God comes to her aid and Ishmael's aid, she realizes you are the God who sees. El Roy is the term for the God who sees. Exodus chapter 2, previously, God reminded Moses. Before God showed himself to Moses, the narrative says that God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God knew their plight. God knew their plight. I hope that that gives you confidence and courage today and tomorrow morning that God knows exactly your plight. Jesus says to his disciples, are you not worth more than many sparrows? God knows every hair on your head is numbered. That's a blessing. That's an assurance. 2 Kings, chapter 20, verse 5, God says to Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, who's ill, he says, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will heal you. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will heal you. Also in Psalm 56, this is a psalm that I go back to. When our kids were young, there was a children's audio CD with Bible songs on it. And I can still remember the song, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. I will trust in you. And some of you are saying, stop singing. But Psalm 56. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In your word, I put my hope. And this is part of Psalm 56. They stir up strife. They look. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. Lord, I'm under pressure from all of these circumstances or actual people or the attacks of the enemy. Here's the good news. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. This I know, that God is for me. That God has good plans for you, and God has good purposes for you in conforming you to the image of Christ, that God is for you. Now, sometimes we mistake that, and we assume that God agrees with every decision we make. And, oh, God is for me. Yeah, then I should do this. No, God is for you in the sense that he has made provision for you in Jesus Christ, and he has called you, and he is sanctifying you, and he will glorify you. Take joy in that. This I know, that God is for me. What a wonderful truth, brothers and sisters, that God hears our cries, that God counts our tears. The disciples in the boat in Mark chapter 4, don't we get like the disciples in the boat? When there's a storm, when there's rough waters, when there's things in our lives that are difficult. Mark chapter 4, I think we have that. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. I'm not much of a boater, but I know that, you know, when water starts coming in the boat, that's a problem, all right? And these were experienced fishermen. He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Isn't that our first impulse sometimes when we're in difficulty? Lord, don't you care? Don't you care about my situation? Don't you know about my situation? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I don't think Jesus even had to raise his voice that much to calm the sea. I think he just said, "Peace, be still." And the waves obeyed him. So no matter the circumstances, brothers and sisters, Jesus is there, Jesus cares, Jesus is listening. I have some friends who are Christian counselors. And one thing I wonder for them and about their situation is, how quickly do they get tired of hearing people recount their difficulties, their stress, their problems, their confusions, and their self-doubt? I mean, if you're a counselor, that's what you do the majority of the time. You're listening to people talk about their situations. And I think, boy, that they've got to get tired of that pretty quickly. I mean, where does the counselor go when he's maxed out, right? He has to either totally decompress somewhere or find another counselor to talk to, for someone to listen to him. Brothers and sisters, God is never maxed out of listening to our difficulties. God has never reaches a limit or tires of listening to us. Look at this verse of hope from 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." You can be assured that God hears you and God will grant you an answer according to his will. This week, perhaps find one area where you may think that God may not be listening to you. And pray Psalm 56, or pray these verses from 1 John. "Lord, I've prayed about this before. Sometimes I'm unsure if you're listening or if you hear. I don't see anything happening right now. I'm not seeing anything improve, but I'm going to take it by faith that you hear me and that you will answer me according to your will." Secondly, we need to listen carefully to what God has promised. So look closely at who God is, and then secondly, listen carefully to what God has promised. Look at verses 6 through 13. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Notice each of those sentences. "I will, I will, I will, I will, you will know, and then I will, and I will." I think there's seven of them. God is telling us, this is what I will do for you. And you say, oh, well, you might be tempted to say, oh, that was way back then. That was Old Testament. That was the Israelites. God makes those promises and keeps those promises to his people. Amen? And for each of those "I wills" for the Israelites, in terms of a physical blessing going into the land of Canaan, God promises us in Christ the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. And so each of those "I wills" has a parallel in the New Testament, a parallel to our salvation in Jesus Christ. "I will bring you out from your burdens." 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We have the Holy Spirit. And so to keep God's commandments, to walk in obedience to the Lord, step by step, he's given us his Spirit, and his commandments are not burdensome because you're doing them out of love. "I will deliver you from slavery." What's the parallel to that? John chapter 8, verse 34 through 36. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We have gone from being slaves to sin to being sons and daughters of God. Amen? And so Christ has broken the power of sin in our lives. And through the Holy Spirit, we can have victory over sin. We have a transfer of status from being slaves to being sons and daughters. I will redeem you. What does that mean? Redeem means to buy back. As Boaz in the book of Ruth was the kinsman redeemer, he was the one who was able to buy back the land that belonged to Elimelech and to welcome Naomi and Ruth into his family. He was the kinsman redeemer. To redeem is to buy back. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were redeemed. You were rescued. You were provided for. You were bought out of slavery to sin and into the inheritance that God has for us. I will take you to be my people. What's the parallel to that? I will take you to be my people. That's the language of adoption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation chapter 21. I will take you to be my people. Again, thinking about that parallel. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The promise of God telling the Israelites, I will take you to be my people. That I will take you, you are my treasured possession. The fulfillment of that is where God says to us, you have the inheritance in Christ. You are my own people. I will dwell with you. And then I will bring you into the land. I will bring you into the land. Think of all the spirituals that talk about crossing the Jordan as the analogy for death, right? Crossing the Jordan and going into the Lord's presence as the Israelites crossed the Jordan and entered the promised land. The whole idea of inheritance. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfailing, kept in heaven for you. He will bring you into the land. He will bring you into his inheritance. Jesus says, in my house there are many rooms. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. That is the inheritance that we have in the Lord. So whether it's despair, whether it's just difficulty, whether it's just, I'm distracted and I'm too busy and I need to slow down and just pray to the Lord, remember to focus on his promises and listen carefully to his promises in Christ. Let's pray.